Would you open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 17 and John chapter 18 and verse 20, Luke 17, verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." And John chapter 18. John chapter 18 and verse 36. It reads, "Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Well, these are two scripture passages which many denominational leaders and Bible teachers go to in order to refute the idea that the kingdom in scripture is a literal, physical, earthly kingdom. These are folks who would deny that the 1,000-year period of time which the Bible refers to in Revelation chapter 20 is a literal 1,000 years. They would give that 1,000 years some sort of a figurative meaning. They don't believe in a literal 1,000-year millennium, and consequently, these folks are commonly referred to as amillennialists. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 20 and look at the verses I'm talking about. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison." So we have in this passage here, six references to 1,000 years. And we refer to this period of time in Revelation chapter 20 as the millennium, that initial 1,000-year period of time where Christ is reigning here on earth, where Christ is seated on his throne in Jerusalem, ruling all the nations of the earth, as it was prophesied in Psalm chapter 2. Christ is on his throne in Jerusalem, and the 12 disciples are fulfilling their roles as judges of the 12 tribes of Israel, just as Christ had promised them in Matthew chapter 19, verses 27 and 28. Now, of course, Christ's reign and his kingdom will have no end, as Scripture clearly teaches. But this particular 1,000-year period of time is unique in that when the 1,000 years is over, some very important events will take place. We read how that Satan will be released from the bottomless pit for a short time. And if you were to continue reading on from verse 11 and following, we find that there's going to be the great white throne judgment which will take place. But the amillennialist is going to refute this whole idea of a literal 1,000 years, usually based on those two passages that we just looked at in Luke 17 and John 18. So let's go back to Luke 17 again and look at some of that a little closer. In this passage, Christ is addressing the Pharisees, those Pharisees who've been continually questioning his authority and his ministry. These Pharisees are unsaved men in God's program for the nation Israel. So beginning in verse 20, again, and when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Well, the verse says that the kingdom of God is within you. The amillennialist is going to jump on this phrase, the kingdom of God is within you, and insist that this clearly demonstrates that the kingdom is not literal. Sometimes you'll hear them put it this way, that the kingdom of God is ruling in the hearts of believers today. It's within you. It's not literal. They would go on to say that the kingdom is already here. We're in the kingdom now. And that's actually not a bad interpretation for this passage, except that the verse doesn't have anything to do with us as believers in the body of Christ today. But we'll look at that a little closer later on in the study. So then this is one key passage that the amillennialists will rely on to demonstrate that the kingdom is not literal. Now, back to John 18 again, verse 36. Here we see Christ being interrogated by Pilate just hours before he's taken out to be crucified. Verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Well, the verse says that my kingdom is not of this world. Seems pretty clear. That would seem to reinforce the position of the amillennialist. How can the kingdom be literal if this statement is true? So this is what we're looking at, two opposing viewpoints pertaining to the kingdom. Is it literal or is it symbolically figurative? Are we in the kingdom today or aren't we? So today what we're going to do is see what the Bible has to say about this concept of the kingdom. Is it literal or not? And what we're going to see is that the kingdom, according to prophecy, is most certainly a literal physical kingdom here on the earth. And then we'll come back to these verses here in Luke 17 and John 18, and we'll see what the correct interpretation for these verses actually is. Now, if we start by simply examining the occurrence of the word kingdom in the Bible, we'll find that it occurs in the singular 158 times in the New Testament writings, and that it's the same Greek word which is used in every case. So the first thing we have to consider then is that if there should happen to be more than one meaning for the word, then the meaning is going to have to be determined by the context of the passage. This is what we have to do with many important words in Scripture. And just to give you a few examples, take the word faith. We come across that word all the time. This can refer to our faith, our belief or our trust in what Christ has done to accomplish salvation for us. We need to have faith in that reality. We need to believe it. We need to trust it. This is our faith in Christ. Then you have the faith of Christ. This is altogether different. This refers to the faithfulness of Christ. Paul uses it this way seven times in his writings, and it refers to the trustworthiness of what Christ did to accomplish our salvation. It's a characteristic of our Savior, and it has nothing to do with us. Then you have the faith which refers to the body of doctrine that we acknowledge. To be strong in the faith or to be weak in the faith is to be strong in our understanding of doctrine or weak in our understanding of doctrine. So you have one Greek word, but three completely different concepts. Very important. Another word is church. There's another word like that. Again, every single occurrence in the New Testament writings is the same Greek word, but you'll hear some people refer to the time in which we're living today as the church age, as if there's only been one church age. But every age, since the inception of the nation Israel, has been a church age. Stephen refers to the church in the wilderness in Acts 7, verse 38, and that was Israel. Christ gives to Peter the keys of the Messianic Church of the early Acts period, which are really the keys to the kingdom, essentially. He does that in Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. And today, believers are members of the body of Christ, the church, the body of Christ. For your reference, Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. So there are at least three very distinct churches in Scripture. And it seems like every time we come across some really important word in Scripture, we have to make these distinctions, words like gospel, salvation, deliverance, life and death. There are always different meanings ascribed to these words, and the context will determine what the meaning is. And what we're going to see is that we have basically the same situation going on with the word kingdom. It has various meanings depending upon its context. So context is the key. What is the context of the passage? That's how you're going to determine what the word means. It's an interesting thing, the extent to which denominational theology forces meanings on words, meanings which would otherwise never be ascribed to that word if you simply considered the context and nothing else. And forcing meanings on words is an easy thing to do if you're blinded by your particular denominational theology. It's a snare that's very easy to fall into. So then let's begin examining what the Bible has to say about this idea of the kingdom. And to do that, we're going to go back to Genesis chapter 13, beginning in verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Well, here Jehovah is promising to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants a specific, identifiable region of land which will be the everlasting possession of Abraham's descendants forever. This is often referred to as the Palestinian Covenant. The region of land referred to here is the land of Canaan, as it was referred to at that time, or the region of Palestine, as it came to be known as later. And this turns out to be where the kingdom will eventually be located. Now, if you'll turn over to the book of Exodus in chapter 15. In Exodus chapter 15, the children of Israel have just crossed the Red Sea. Their Egyptian persecutors have been destroyed by Jehovah. You probably are all familiar with the story. And in celebration of this tremendous event in the history of the nation Israel, Moses writes this wonderful song of praise and celebration. And in it, he says, beginning in verse 1, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. Verse 2 says that I will prepare him a habitation. We're going to see that this is very important. If we continue on in verses 3 through 12, Moses goes on to review how Jehovah delivered the nation from Pharaoh and Pharaoh's army as they were crossing the Red Sea in pursuit of the nation Israel. And then we'll continue on in verse 13, reading from verse 13. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The verse says, thou hast led forth the people unto thy holy habitation. Back in verse 2, Moses just spoke of preparing a habitation for God. That's why this is going to be a very special place. It's going to be a holy habitation because God is going to be dwelling there. Continuing on in verse 17. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The verse says, thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance. Well, these are some very important phrases which we're going to come across over and over again throughout the prophets, because this mountain of the Lord's inheritance is going to be that literal physical kingdom where the Lord will be reigning from. And Jehovah is going to plant them there. He's going to plant his people there, as it says in the verse, and Jehovah is going to dwell with them there. Continuing on in verse 18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. So this place is going to be a holy habitation for the Lord, and the Lord will be reigning there forever. And we'll see as we go along how that this is going to be the place where the king will be reigning in his kingdom. Now I want you to note and appreciate as we follow through all these passages how that all this sounds quite literal. Let's move over to Exodus chapter 19. And we'll be reading from verse 5. At this point in Israel's history, the nation had just been given the law by Jehovah, and we see that if these people are able to keep the laws and statutes which Jehovah had just given them, then the whole nation is going to function as a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of priests for all the other nations of the earth, beginning in verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. A kingdom of priests. As priests, they'll be functioning as mediators between men and God, which is the role of a priest. This is one component of the blessings which all the nations of the earth are going to have access to through the nation Israel, according to the Abrahamic covenant. Now let's go into the prophets for a while to gain some understanding of just how all this will play out when the kingdom does become a reality. So turn to the prophet Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. This passage pertains to Israel during that day when Israel's kingdom is finally established. This whole chapter sheds light on what things will be like when the kingdom, that glorious kingdom, does arrive. Beginning in verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. Now the darkness referred to in verse 2 is the ignorance of the people of the earth regarding the character and magnificence of Israel's God. They have a lot to learn about Israel's God, and multitudes of people will be learning about Israel's God during the millennial kingdom. Continuing on in verse 3. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. So we see here that Gentiles, even kings, leaders of the Gentile nations, will be coming to Israel. And what's that all about? If we continue on in verse 11. Therefore, thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night. And the reason? That men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. That men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that kings may be brought. Forces, as it's used here, refers to the wealth of the Gentile nations. The Gentiles and even the kings, the leaders of the Gentile nations, will be coming to Israel to offer gifts to the king, gifts to Christ, and to those in the kingdom. Continuing on in verse 12, "For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted." This is that time that Moses referred to in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 13, when he said that Israel was going to become the head of all the nations of the earth and would never again be the tail. This is that time. Continuing on in verse 18, "Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation and thy gates praise." That's interesting. No violence in the kingdom. The residents of the kingdom will be dwelling in perfect peace and solitude. And this is where all men from all over the earth will be praising Israel's God and seeking salvation. Now, you've got to ask yourself, does this sound like a kingdom that's in existence today? No. Continuing on in verse 21. "Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified." The verse says, "Thy people shall be all righteous." Well, the only way in which all of Israel can ever be righteous is when the Lord institutes the new covenant into the lives of the little flock. That new covenant, which is described in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, and referred to again in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 and 27. And the verse says, "The branch of my planting, the work of my hands." Back in Exodus chapter 15, verse 17, we read how that the Lord would plant his people in the mountain of his inheritance. And here it is. This is where he's doing that. If we move on into Isaiah chapter 61, let's look at verses 5 and 6. "And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. And ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves." Just like we saw in chapter 60, verse 11, here are the Gentiles serving Israel and bringing their gifts to the nation. And this is also Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, that kingdom of priests, serving as priests for the Gentiles who will be coming from every nation on the earth to worship the one true God and to learn about him. If you back up in Isaiah to chapter 56, verse 6, "Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taking hold of my covenant." We'll stop there for a minute. Here we see that Gentiles are actually going to be able to assimilate themselves into the kingdom, just like the proselyte was able to do in time past. So if they truly love Israel's God and faithfully participate in those ordinances which will be established for the Gentiles, they can become a part of the kingdom as well. Continuing on in verse 7, "Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." So here we see those prayers, the burnt offerings and the sacrifices that the priests will be accepting and mediating unto the Lord on behalf of the Gentiles. Did you know that there would be all these sacrifices and rituals taking place during the millennial kingdom? the prophet Ezekiel, in the last eight chapters of the book, goes into great detail describing all of the sacrifices and things that will be going on in the millennial temple when that time arrives. Eight chapters devoted to all those things that will be going on. And I believe that we could accurately conclude that this is the Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, in its fulfillment, in its reality. Turn back in Isaiah to chapter 2, and verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Here is that mountain of the Lord again. That mountain, which is the kingdom, will be exalted above all other nations. Continuing on in verse 3. And many people shall go and say, Come, ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So here are those Gentile nations streaming into the kingdom to learn about Israel's God. Now, just for your notes, there's a passage that is almost identical to this, which is kind of good to know where it is, and that's in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And now turn over to the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah and chapter 8, starting at verse 20. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, It shall come to pass that there shall come people, and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go speedily to pray before the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, In those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So in verse 23, you have 10 Gentile men clinging to the skirt of one of the kingdom priests, because these Gentiles are longing to learn about the God of Israel. Now, we've gone to all these passages just to point them out, because these are some good passages that paint a picture of life in the kingdom when the kingdom does get here. And if someone were to insist that we're in the kingdom now, what are we supposed to do with these passages? Are we supposed to spiritualize them all? I don't think so. If you're willing to go that route, if you're willing to spiritualize all these passages that we've looked at, and we've only looked at a few, I mean, there's dozens more for every one we've looked at. If you're willing to go that route, that's no different than rejecting anything and everything in the Bible and making anything you want out of these verses or any other verses. And what you have are the words of men, the thoughts of men. You don't have God's word anymore. And that's unacceptable. So what we're going to do now is look at some passage in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and we're going to go there because I want to demonstrate that the nation of Israel was clearly considered to have already been a kingdom at various times in their historical past. I think that's important to know that Israel had already been a kingdom, a firmly established kingdom. That's important when we go to some other passages that we're going to look at later on in the New Testament writings pertaining to the kingdom. So, into the books of 1 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, and we'll go to 1 Samuel chapter 11. In the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, you will find 13 separate passages before we get to the very important Davidic covenant passage of 2 Samuel chapter 7. There are going to be 13 passages that we'll come across that will illustrate the literal nature of the fact that Israel was considered to have been a kingdom already. So we'll look at just a few of those to establish the point. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, looking at verse 14. Then said Samuel to the people, "Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So Saul, of course, was Israel's first king, and this passage is referring to his official inauguration as the king. And as verse 14 says, the kingdom is now renewed with the establishment of Saul as the king. If we move over to the 13th chapter of Samuel, in verse 13 and 14, it reads, "And Samuel said to Saul, Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee, for now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." So here we learn that the kingdom is going to be taken from Saul because of Saul's failure to obey the Lord's instructions. Chapter 15 and verse 28. "And Samuel said unto him, The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel this day from thee, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou." Well, Samuel is speaking to Saul here, and we see that the kingdom, Samuel informs Saul that the kingdom is going to be taken from him and given to a neighbor better than he. And who would that be? That would be David, of course. David is going to get the kingdom. If we turn over to chapter 24, still in 1 Samuel, 24 and verse 20. "And now, behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand." So this is Saul who's speaking to David here, and without getting into the whole story, suffice it to say that Saul acknowledges here that the Lord is most certainly going to turn the kingdom over to David. And one more, we'll go to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 12. "And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake." Okay, so it should be pretty clear from all these passages the literal nature of Israel's king and Israel's kingdom in time past. And you could go into the book of 1 Chronicles and you could find all the parallel passages to these demonstrating that Israel had a king, they had a kingdom in time past. And now let's turn over to chapter 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7. In this well-known and very important passage, we're going to see that Jehovah has some things to say to King David through the prophet Nathan. And we'll begin in verse 8. "Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee wherever you went, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time." So verse 10 has some very interesting information. It says that I will appoint a place for my people, Jehovah will do this, and plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. So this is basically a reiteration of the Palestinian covenant. And here we have another reference pertaining to the Lord planting his people in a permanent location. We saw that first in Exodus chapter 15, and then we saw it again in Isaiah chapter 60. And how about the last part of the verse? Neither will the children of wickedness afflict them anymore as before time. Wouldn't the nation of Israel love to see this today? Continuing on in verse 11. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which will proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So in verse 12, Jehovah says, I will establish his kingdom. And in verse 13, he says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. In the passages that we just looked at in 1 and 2 Samuel, we saw how that the kingdom was something which the king could lose. The king could lose the kingdom, could be taken away, if the king failed to act responsibly according to the Lord's commandments. That's what happened to Saul. But here, we have the assurance that there will be a ruler, that there will be a throne which will be established forever. And of course, the one who's being referred to here is the Lord Jesus Christ, that descendant of David, who will return to establish his kingdom. Now we're going to move ahead in the prophets to Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Well, verse 7 says that of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom. So here's another key prophetic passage pertaining to the kingdom, and it sounds quite literal. And it's all in accordance with what we just saw back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the great Davidic covenant passage. There will be a descendant of David, he will be on the throne, and he will be ruling forever. And we want to note also that this prophecy is given before the Babylonian captivity. When this prophecy is written by Isaiah, Israel is still a kingdom. Israel still has a king, and Israel is technically still a kingdom. But all that's about to change, because the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the other prophets, they all go on to describe the increasing apostasy of the nation Israel and the ultimate end of Israel's kingdom. That kingdom ends when the northern kingdom of Israel goes into Assyrian captivity, and the southern kingdom of Judah goes into Babylonian captivity. Israel's kingdom age then officially comes to an end. There is no more kingdom pertaining to Israel, and the Babylonian captivity initiates what God now refers to as the times of the Gentiles. Gentile kingdoms will be ruling the earth until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, as it's stated in Luke chapter 21, verse 24. And we'll be covering that verse later on. And that is still future. Now turn over to the prophet Daniel in chapter 2. I'm sure that most of you are familiar with the account here in Daniel chapter 2, the account of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which Daniel goes on to interpret for the king. The dream is described in verses 31 through 35, and then it's interpreted by Daniel beginning in verse 36. So let's read the description of Nebuchadnezzar's dream beginning in verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And now Daniel will interpret the dream, beginning in verse 36. And we'll read through that as well. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom, inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all things, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. So then, this passage describes four successive kingdoms, and then there's going to be a fifth kingdom, which will break in pieces and consume all previous kingdoms, and that fifth kingdom will stand forever, as it says in verse 44. Now let's look at this a little closer. Going back to verse 37. Verse 37 says, Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. Well, this refers to King Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. His kingdom is a head of gold described in verse 32. This is the Babylonian kingdom, which is the first great world kingdom which God and Scripture refer to after the complete collapse of Israel's kingdom. This marks the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. Continuing on in verse 39. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. Well, history and Scripture bear out the fact that this turns out to be the kingdom of Media Persia. This second kingdom, Media Persia, is the breast and arms of silver described in verse 32 of the dream. That's the kingdom which followed Babylonia. Continuing on in verse 39 again, And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. Well, this kingdom turns out to be Greece, the kingdom of Alexander the Great, whose kingdom conquered the Medes and the Persians to become that third great world empire. That third kingdom is the belly and thighs of brass described in verse 32 of the dream. Now, you've got to appreciate the literal nature of all the kingdoms that are being described here. These are literal kingdoms that were here on the earth, and there isn't much question about it. Continuing on in verse 40, "And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron." Now, what did Nebuchadnezzar's dream have to say about this kingdom, this fourth kingdom? In verse 33, it says that it had legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Now, you'll want to notice that verse 42, in verse 42 of the interpretation, there's a mention there of the toes of this kingdom. There are 10 toes on the 2 feet, and the toes are mentioned here because they actually represent the 10 nations described in Psalm 83, the 10 nations that will comprise that 10-nation confederacy, which will be attempting to exterminate Israel during the last part of the tribulation, just before Christ's second coming. And you want to notice that Christ's second coming is also represented in this passage. Verse 45, on the interpretation of the dream. Verse 45, "For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold," the stone here, of course, is Christ. He's the stone which the builder has rejected. He's the rock of Israel, and he will return to establish his kingdom. And that stone will crush any kingdom that stands in opposition to God's program for the nation Israel when that time arrives. Christ's kingdom will be established. And verse 44 says, "It shall never be destroyed, and it shall stand forever." So this ultimate, this last fifth kingdom, will be established, and it's in perfect accordance with what we saw in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and Isaiah chapter 9, those prophetic passages pertaining to the kingdom. And I might just mention that fourth kingdom, that kingdom which is going to be in existence just before the Lord's return, that kingdom is really nothing more than the ongoing philosophies and thoughts of the Greco-Roman Empire during the time of Christ and Paul, and which is really the basis of Middle Eastern culture today and will be extending on up until the return of Christ. That fourth kingdom is essentially going on right now. The only difference is that there will come a time when the Antichrist will seize control over that area of the Middle East, and he'll be directing its course of action. That fourth kingdom will become the kingdom of the Antichrist. So here in Daniel, we find that when Daniel's writing this, Israel is in captivity, and they remain there in captivity for 70 years. The 10 tribes of Israel, which comprise the northern kingdom of Israel after the civil war had separated the kingdom, those 10 tribes are all basically mixed among the Gentile nations up in Samaria, where they had been taken captive. And even though the captivities do come to an end after the 70 years, Israel is still no longer considered a kingdom. Gentile nations are now running the show on the world scene, and that would be primarily the Greco-Roman powers, as far as Israel is concerned, in the New Testament times. But Israel has no power. They have no status whatsoever. And after the 70 years of captivity comes to an end, Jerusalem and the temple are restored. So at least Israel's religious system begins to function once again. But they have no kingdom. But there is always that relatively small group of people who are patiently waiting for Jehovah to act on the promises that he had given to the nation. There's always that little remnant in Israel. And when we get to the first chapters in the gospel accounts of the New Testament, then things begin to happen once again. So now we're going to start to look at those. We're going to go into the New Testament, and we'll start looking at where the kingdom resumes its significance at this point in Israel's history. So over to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Well, verse 32 says that the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David. This is exactly what the Lord had said to King David that he was going to do back in the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel chapter 7 when it was first established. This will be the Lord's doing. And in verse 33 it says, And his kingdom, and of his kingdom, there shall be no end. So here in the New Testament gospel account of Luke, the concept of that never-ending kingdom continues just as it had been presented in the Old Testament writings from Moses on through the prophets. And now what we're going to do is track the various kingdom reference passages which occur in the gospel accounts, primarily in the accounts of Matthew and Luke, to see what further light we can gain pertaining to this kingdom and the use of the word kingdom in these accounts. So turning over to Matthew's account in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Well, about 30 years have passed since the passage that we just looked at in Luke 1 pertaining to the Lord's conception. And Jesus is 30 years old, approximately, and the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth to the nation Israel is about to begin. John the Baptist bursts on the scene here with this tremendously exciting proclamation that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we'll soon see what that's all about, but let's go into chapter 4 of Matthew for a minute and look at some things there. In Matthew 4, we have the account of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. He's out there in the wilderness for 40 days where Satan makes an attempt to undermine God's plan for Israel and to undermine the mission of Jesus for the nation Israel. Satan tries to do this by offering Jesus all the kingdoms of the world if Jesus would just fall down and worship him, worship Satan. So let's read at verse 8. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Now, it's important to understand that Satan is the one who is the god of this world, and that he is the ruler of the kingdoms of this world, and that those kingdoms are his to give. We won't go there, but for your notes and for your reference, the important references for that to establish how that Satan is in control are in the John's account, chapter 12, verse 31, and 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, and Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. But the temptations here are futile, demonstrating that Jesus is not going to fail where Adam failed, and he's not going to fail where Israel failed. He demonstrates that he will qualify to be the one who will be able to fulfill the mandates of the Davidic covenant. He's the one who's going to be able to get it done. So after Jesus returns from the wilderness, his ministry to the nation Israel begins, and we read in verse 17, still in chapter 4, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's the same thing that John the Baptist was preaching in the wilderness. And in verses 23 and 24, we read, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them." And he healed them completely, I might add. These are important verses. These verses demonstrate how that the ministry of Jesus is characterized by all manner of physical healings and the casting out of demons from those who are possessed by demons in the nation Israel. I kind of like the way Luke states it in his account in chapter 8. Go to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 and verse 1. "And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him." The verse says that he was showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. This act of showing the glad tidings of the kingdom is very important. Turn over a chapter to Luke 9, and we'll look at verses 1 and 2. "Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." So Luke chapter 8, verse 1 said that Jesus was showing the glad tidings of the kingdom. And here in Luke chapter 9, in these two verses, his disciples are showing these glad tidings as well. Prophetically, this is very important because Jesus and the 12 were demonstrating signs that Israel was to observe, signs that indicated that the prophesied and long-awaited for kingdom was indeed at hand. Remember that the Jews always require a sign. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, for your references. The Jews require a sign. Turn back in Isaiah again for a moment, Isaiah chapter 8. And we're going to look at verse 18. It reads, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion." Well, this is exactly what Jesus and the 12 were doing. They were demonstrating signs and wonders. If you turn over to Isaiah chapter 35, this is a wonderful little chapter which describes what life and conditions will be like in the kingdom when the kingdom gets here. Beginning in verse 1, "The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God." Now, I think that the land of Palestine, according to these verses, will be reverting back to the way it was in the Garden of Eden. Continuing on in verse 3, "Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you." Now, what's the significance of these verses? These are not actually verses pertaining to the millennium, but they're actually pertaining to the tribulation just preceding the millennium. We know that the way things will actually play out is that before the kingdom becomes a reality, the great tribulation will precede the Lord's second coming, because Israel did not accept him at his first coming. And these verses, these two verses, 3 and 4, are an encouragement for the little flock who will be living during that tremendously difficult period of time before the Lord's return to establish his kingdom. So those are encouragement verses for those folks. And then continuing on in verse 5, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert." These are the main things we want to see here. The physical healings which will characterize life for those who make it into the kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 33, there's a lot of good information pertaining to the little flock who will be going through that tribulation immediately preceding the kingdom. And since we're right there, let's just turn back and look how the chapter ends in Isaiah 33 and verse 24. It reads, "And the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity." There won't be any disease or physical maladies in the inhabitants of the kingdom. So when Israel sees these miraculous signs and sees that all this is according to what they know is in the scriptures, they'll know, or at least they're supposed to know, that the kingdom is indeed at hand. And that's why we see Jesus referring to the kingdom repeatedly the way he does in verses like we see in Luke 10 and Luke 11. Let's go back to Luke and look at a couple of those. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 8. "And into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. But into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, even the dust of your city, which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you." And in Luke 11, turn over to Luke 11 and verse 20. Luke 11, verse 20. Jesus says, "But if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you." So all these signs of the kingdom have been demonstrated by Jesus and the 12. And there should be no question in the minds of the nation that the kingdom is at hand. So now with that said, it would be a good time to look a little closer at our introductory verse, one of our introductory verses in Luke, Luke 17. We'll look at that again now, Luke 17:20. "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation." We'll stop there for a minute. "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation." This is an interesting statement that Jesus makes here, because in chapter 21, Jesus is going to provide a lengthy discourse explaining that the kingdom of God will be coming with all kinds of clear observations. So we need to study that passage for a little while. Let's go to Luke 21, and beginning in verse 5, Luke 21:5. "And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." The verse says, there shall not be one stone left upon another. That is, the temple is going to be completely demolished. Verse 7. And they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be, and what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? Well, those are two good questions from the disciples. They want to know, when is this going to happen, and will there be any signs which will indicate when this will take place? In other words, is there anything which we're going to be able to observe which will indicate when these things are going to happen? Then Jesus goes on to describe all kinds of amazing signs which will be observed, and we're going to look at those before we leave this passage. And then Jesus wraps up the whole discourse about those observable signs with verse 31, where he says, "So likewise, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand." So back in Luke 17 and verse 20, Jesus said that the kingdom of God was going to come not with observation, and here he's going to provide them with all sorts of signs which they're supposed to observe to indicate when the kingdom is nigh at hand. So either the Lord is confused here, or else this is a pretty solid clue that we need to figure out which of these two passages is depicting a different interpretation for the use of the word kingdom. Now, what the amillennialist is going to do with these verses is this. They're going to contend that the destruction of the temple, which Jesus is referring to here in verse 6, is the destruction of the temple which occurred in 70 AD by the Romans. And then they'll take verse 31, they'll go to verse 31 again, to reinforce their position that we're in the kingdom now. Since all these things have come to pass, we must be in the kingdom now. But if you examine the signs which are going to be observed, you can easily see that the things which Jesus is referring to here have never come to pass. They're all future events. Let's just look at what those signs are. Beginning in verse 8, we'll go back to the first part of the chapter again in verse 8. And he said, "Take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Then said he unto them, Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." Well, nothing really extraordinary about these events so far, I'm sure you would agree. Continuing on in verse 11, "And great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines and pestilences and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven." The verse says, "Great signs shall there be from heaven." Well, now we might be talking about something a bit unique. Let's see what else he has to say, continuing on in verse 11 or 12. "But before all things, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what you shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not a hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls." Well, now, this is beginning to sound a lot like the persecution which Christ's followers experienced during the early Acts period, doesn't it? And this is the persecution that the little flock will be subjected to in the future when God resumes his program for the nation Israel after this dispensation of grace comes to an end. Let's continue on in verse 20. "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. Verse 21 says, then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. So what's that all about? We've seen these instructions elsewhere in Scripture. This is Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 and 16. This is also Revelation chapter 12, verse 6. And Paul also writes about this event in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. This is right smack dab in the middle of the tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel, and it's all future, 2,000 plus years future from when these words were written. Continuing on in verse 22, for these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. There shall be great distress in these days, and wrath upon this people. These be the days of vengeance, the verse says. This is Christ's second coming. This is the purging out of that apostate element from the nation Israel. This is the baptism of fire, which John the Baptist spoke about in Matthew chapter 3. This is all future. Verse 24, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. This hasn't happened yet. We're in the times of the Gentiles right now. The times of the Gentiles will continue right up until the return of Christ, when he comes to rescue Israel and set up his kingdom. Verse 25, there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Well, this is Joel chapter 2, verse 30. And there are other passages in the Scriptures which talk about this time in the future, in the tribulation, when there will be such terrifying things going on in the heavens that men's hearts will literally be failing them because it will be so frightening.